one last lecture on the grand instrument that is preaching. I am now turning our attention away from some degree of interest and kind of captivating content from Robert Murray McShane to think just, I hope, very helpfully and practically on the nature of just what it means to preach Christ and in the ways that God has called us to. So I want to begin our final lecture by reading the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 4, which you may know is such a special passage, so singular in many ways, about the work of preaching. And then we'll dive right into what I want to cover along the way. Paul says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake." So let me pray quickly, and then we'll keep going. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have given to us in a calling unto ministry. Prepare us evermore to be faithful in our preaching, always fruitful in our proclamation of Christ, that we might find ourselves always as servants of the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one forgotten gold mine in reflection on at least kind of Reformed and Presbyterian homiletics is J.W. Alexander's book, Thoughts on Preaching. And it's this kind of scattered yet rather splendid volume full of observations and ruminations on the craft and nature and experience of preaching. And in one letter, Alexander devoted a few pages to the idea of maxims. And by that he meant, quote, "a general principle of conduct expressed in a concise, portable, applicable manner when it is his public, or when it hits his public taste and runs through society, it becomes a proverb." And so he talked about how this kind of wisdom of the many might pass through thousands of minds before it comes to the shape of a memorable expression, i.e. the wit of one. And so he's talking about a maxim, which is really just a proverb. And as he's writing this letter, he loves maxims and proverbs to such a degree, he encouraged the original recipient, "Make a maxim every day. Don't force it, but if you watch for it, it will come." So I actually read that in my closet many years ago, and it's one of those things that just a sentence sticks with you in a certain way. You know, make a maxim every day. And over the years now, I've started trying to accrue what I call proverbs on preaching. I'm always adding to them and adjusting them. And all I want to do in this fourth and final lecture is give you 25 proverbs for preaching. I'm trying to inhabit my best old Puritan personality, you know, when they would get to sections of uses and application, and they would say, "Now 12thly, now 16thly. Well, I'm going to take you down through 25, and if you're good with math, knowing we want to do this in about 50 minutes, you know we're going to get through each one with relative speed. But this is my rather scattershot way of trying to touch on all kinds of various elements of preaching. And it's, I trust, a different pedagogical model than what we've been doing in the last three lectures, and perhaps the difference might strike us in a way that's helpful. So, number one, a prayerless sermon is a powerless sermon. These are in no order of importance or significance. Nevertheless, I do think this is a good one to start with. Every preacher knows how easy it is for prayer to just disappear during the week's preaching responsibilities. I do think that the day of the Lord, using language from 1 Corinthians 3, the day of the Lord and what it will disclose, sadly for many of us, won't it probably disclose a ministry given to preaching and not so much to praying? And yet it's the prayer that gives the preaching all of its power. So what we need in our ministries is to abound in these twin realities of prayer that ought not to war against each other, with that spirit of constant prayer. We're always just ceaselessly thinking about the world, with the lens and language of prayer. When something wonderful happens to us, we quickly thank the Lord for it. When we fall short, we pray a quick prayer of confession. When we're meeting someone in our church, we have reasons for quick intercession. That spirit of prayer just flowing from us, while at the same time, as pastors are peculiarly given to the work of prayer, we have to have these slots, places in the day where there's dedicated time, where we're praying, planning to pray, and certainly praying for the sermon. Number two, fruitful Bible preaching demands faithful Bible reading. Fruitful Bible preaching demands faithful Bible preaching. Really, this maxim is nothing more than the better you know your Bible, the better you'll preach the Bible. It's really just that simple, isn't it? And actually, it was on this point that I was first introduced to McShane many years ago through reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, where he was talking about the preacher's ordinary diet in reading God's Word. And he recommended this plan from someone that I didn't know much of at the time, if anything at the time, old Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan. And if you know anything about McShane's Bible reading plan, what it does is it takes you through the Old Testament once in a year, Psalms in the New Testament twice in a year, which means basically four chapters a day. And what stood out to me when Lloyd-Jones was talking about it, he said, this is the bare minimum of a preacher's Bible reading. Old Testament once in a year, Psalms and New Testament twice in a year. Now, you might disagree with the old doctor about that being rightly a bare minimum of preaching. But what I'm saying is we have to have a way in which we're systematically reading God's Word, that it's beginning to seep into our soul in such a way that when it comes to our preaching, it's just coming out of us in a noticeable way. So if we're going to be fruitful in preaching the Bible, we have to be faithful in reading the Bible. Number three, preach as if the Savior is memorable and you are forgettable. Preach as if the Savior is memorable and you are forgettable. That's what we just read, isn't it, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. We proclaim Christ as Lord, not ourselves, but ourselves as servants for your sake. Old James Denny once said, no man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. The preacher and the Savior can't both be impressive in the sermon. What I'm saying here is one will rise at the expense of the other. Well, we very much want to think about our sermons in that language from the book of Numbers, where you have the bronze serpent, where what our sermon is doing is holding up, right? Christ lifting him up for all to see, that all might see him, look and live, right? Okay, so we're holding him up. The sermon is the pole, so what are we as the preachers? But just the person holding the thing. No one's meant to look at us, right? No one's meant to pay attention to us because we don't matter. We're forgettable in that sense. And the Savior is memorable. Another way that we could think about this from old John Flavel, which is one of the easiest Puritan authors to read. He wrote a book in 1668. It's actually really just an address called The Character of a Complete Evangelical Pastor Drawn by Christ. And he's talking about how the way in which we're preaching, ministerial wisdom shows not only in the subject of our sermon, but the language that we use in our sermon. And he simply said, a crucified style best suits preachers of a crucified Christ. It's a really eloquent way of thinking about it. A crucified style best suits preachers of a crucified Christ. It's about him, it's not us. We preach as if he is memorable and we are forgettable. Number four, preparing the preaching is the easy work. Preparing the preacher is the hard work. Preparing the preaching is the easy work. Preparing the preacher is the hard work. Now, the older I've gotten in ministry, the more I actually believe this with all my heart. I do think it's comparatively easy. Easy work. I'm not so sure all the biblical studies professors get excited when I say this at RTS Dallas, but I do say it nevertheless. Comparatively easy work to understand and explain a text. Comparatively easy work to exhort and apply a text when placed next to getting the heart ready, the mind ready, the soul ready to preach. It's why sometimes you can ask a seasoned preacher after they've delivered a message that really was helpful and edifying to you, well, how long did it take for you to prepare that sermon? Wise preachers will sometimes quip, but that doesn't mean the quip is any less true my entire life. Because our entire life goes into every sermon we preach. It really does. Our entire experience is brought into every single sermon that we preach. The question that dominates our pastoral experience is not so much, how can I understand Romans 8, 28 through 30? I think we can understand that pretty easily. This is what the text says. But how do I preach that when the whole week has been full of elders fighting over something that's really not that important? How do I preach that when my children's struggles have kept me up at night? How do I get ready to preach when my mind has been so distracted by so many things for so many days this week? Preparing the preaching is the easy work. Preparing the preacher is the harder work. Number five, powerful 35-minute sermons are easily swallowed by meandering 50-minute sermons. Powerful 35-minute sermons are easily swallowed by meandering 50-minute sermons. Some of you might belong to homiletical circles and traditions that valorize long sermons, that if you're a real preacher, you can preach for this length of time. And I'm just using the language here of 50 minutes in the preaching. And I know preachers who not only belong to that tradition of valorizing long sermons, they almost think that 35-minute sermons would somehow be shortchanging the congregation. But Spurgeon makes a good set of comments on this in a lecture that he gave to his students titled Attention, where someone of Spurgeon's pedigree in preaching said he thinks that most sermons should never be longer than 40 minutes, at least not 45 minutes. And he interacts as Spurgeon's wit could only do so in this lecture. He deals with a person who said he liked to do justice to his subject. It means like spin it out for a while. And Spurgeon answered, well, but ought not he to do justice to his people, or at least have a little mercy upon them and not keep them too long? The subject will not complain of you, but the people will. In other words, the text isn't going to complain that you went so long, but the people might. I think there's a reality that congregations tend to forgive preachers for many things when they're short, not many things when they're long. It's truer than you might realize. Some of you, especially young in your preaching experience, you might kind of go fill a church on the circuit and you preach a sermon, and it's just hard to kind of maybe go the length you planned on going, and so it ends up being a little bit shorter. And at least my own experience would find congregations saying things after such a sermon. Well, you know, it didn't always seem to be clear where he wanted to go, but, you know, at least it was short. And I'm not so sure that he squeezed out all the application he could have, but, you know, he kept it tight, and that's good. And on the opposite side of things, well, you know, he really brought out a lot from that passage, and I hadn't seen many of things, but, you know, that was a really long sermon. It's a helpful way of setting that passage in the overall context of the canon, and I hadn't considered it in that way before, just the contextual reality of the text, but, yeah, my kids were ready to get out of the nursing room, you know, by the time he finished, right? They'll forgive you for many things if you're short, not as many things if you're long, but what I'm saying here more to the point is we just have to make sure we're not elongating our sermons in such a way that what is in that sermon is actually a very powerful 30-minute sermon. But we've just elongated it such that it's lost its force in a way. Powerful 35-minute sermons are easily swallowed by meandering 50-minute sermons. Number six, cherish concision and precision. So I'm kind of trying to spin around this idea of clarity here for the next few Proverbs. I once heard a preacher say clarity is its own style, which is a good way of putting a proverbial expression together, because it's true. Clarity is its own style, and even Paul says it's a biblical apostolic demand when he tells the Colossians to pray for him in Colossians 4:4, pray that I might make the gospel clear, which is how I ought to speak. So clear preaching is a warrant in our life and ministry, and clarity, I'm saying here, thrives on the preacher being concise and precise. And we want to make sure we understand the difference between those two things, because concision relates to brevity and efficiency, whereas precision relates to accuracy. And clear sermons do both. The way I have it written down here in my notes is that a sermon can be concise but imprecise in that it may be to the point, but vague and unhelpful. A sermon might also be accurate, in other words, precise, but it may be verbose. And what we'll eventually learn as preachers, that precision without concision means an unclear sermon. And we need both of them to be clear. And that leads us to the seventh proverb. The best preachers never say too much nor too little. The best preachers never say too much nor too little. I first heard this from Dr. Ferguson many years ago when we were having a coffee together, and it stuck with me in a way that I've never really been able to let go. It kind of belongs to one of those ineffable pillars of preaching where everyone knows it's true, but they're really conscious of its presence. It seems to be kind of this instinctual reality in the best preachers. They know when they've said enough, so they don't keep going. They know when more needs to be said, so they keep going. And therefore, the sermon is clear in that sense. In terms of explanation, for example, the preacher recognizes that saying too much is a trouble to the text. So, for example, when he's preaching through a series on Ephesians, he gets to verse 1 where Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He knows he doesn't need to tell his church. Paul wrote this letter. You can be the seminary student that's after Pauline authorship in such a way that knows it's up for debate, that you begin to talk to your church in such a way about why they need to have certainty Paul wrote this letter. He begins to say too much. When I think almost everyone in your church will just read that verse. Paul wrote this letter. Off we go on to the next thing. Nothing more is needed to be said. Conversely, on this point, the preacher who says too little doesn't recognize when there's a real objection in the text that will arise in the congregation's conscience, so he misses the chance to pastor them into greater certainty about God's word. Happens even with application too. Knowing not to say too much means knowing when the point has been made and it's time to move on from it. Knowing not to say too little might mean knowing you have them unusually wrapped in the attention that they're giving you, and so you can continue to advance the point ever further into their conscience, to poke and prod ever deeper into their heart. And the best preachers thus never say too much nor too little. Number 8, smiles, not scowls, win souls. Smiles, not scowls, win souls. When the angels told the shepherds that they had good news of great joy on the night when Jesus was born, we as preachers need to preach as though in our affect, our mannerisms, our gestures, our entire being, we have good news, glad tidings that we're preaching to people, and it needs to look like it's good news. It needs to feel like it's good news. If you're at RTS Dallas, I suppose I make this point enough that we inevitably get to these preaching labs or some consistent feedback to the students is you just need to smile more. Like when you're preaching about Christ and it's appropriate, it should look like he's amazing. It should look like he's wonderful. There's only been one time in my 7 years at RTS Dallas that we actually had to tell someone, you smile too much. He was preaching a prophetic passage and it was coming with a threat. But his genuine countenance before the Lord, if you knew this brother, he just is, he's one of those guys that smiles all the time. He's just got a gladness in the Lord that is really compelling. But we actually had to tell him, hey, be careful of smiling too much. It's only happened once. Every other time it seems to be that kind of gravity and urgency in the preaching creates an affect that doesn't communicate gladness in the gravity. And what I'm saying is smiles, not scowls, win souls. Because what tends to be attractive just when we're talking to people, but a joyful countenance, a glad countenance, it's kind of the scowling crank that people just naturally steer away from if you're at like a dinner at someone's house. You know, it's just kind of the air of someone I don't want to be around. And what I'm saying is gospel preachers are preachers of glad tidings, and so we have to have this smiling solemnity about us, knowing that it's what the Spirit so often brings to use in powerful ways. And so a quote I have here that's worth sharing. In 1894, a James Stalker delivered these Lyman Beecher lectures, if I recall correctly, at Yale, and it was titled The Preacher and His Models. And he wondered aloud what a capable layman, so a capable church member would say to seminary students if he was given the chance to lecture on preaching. So if you ask someone in your church, mature, capable church member, What would you say to the seminary students at RTS Jackson about preaching? Well, he said he would emphasize, the church member would emphasize the importance of delivery. He said, we know how many sermons are preached in the churches of our country every Sunday, but does anyone know how many are actually listened to? If we knew the exact percentage, I suspect it would appall us, yet it is not because there is not good matter in the sermons, it's because it's not properly spoken. He says there is an enormous disproportion between the amount of energy expended during the week in preparation and the amount of impression made upon hearers on Sunday, because delivery tends to be that important. More on that in a minute. Number 9, draw more than you drive in preaching. Draw more than you drive in preaching. We know, don't we, that the gospel both drives people to Christ and draws people to Christ. It does both. I'm not so sure that it does both in equal measure, however. And the reason I say that is because the gospel welcome, its drawing power, seems to have a noticeable accent upon it in Scripture. For example, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus himself said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And even that language there of draw, the word draw, it's used in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace. So it's this kind of earnest pulling is the idea here. What I'm saying, even with draw more than drive in your preaching, is the gospel's drawing nature is the invitational tone. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a welcoming reality. Come, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah says in chapter 55. What a chapter that is. Come to the waters and let him who has no money come, buy and eat. There's this drawing power in the gospel. And what I often want to say is I do think that driving is easier in preaching than drawing. I may be wrong in this. I think most preachers, that's probably the better way to say it, they'll find driving people is easier. But drawing people is the hard work. And what I'm saying is it seems like in Christ's ministry, he knew who needed to be driven to conviction, that they might come to repentance. But there seems to be this saturation of an invitation in bringing sinners, the weakest, the lowliest, to him. Draw more than you drive in the preaching. Number 10, surround your homiletical courage with compassion. Surround your homiletical courage with compassion. I think the combination of courage and compassion, it's the secret of all great preachers. I think the challenge for us ordinary pastors is that we can subconsciously maximize one at the expense of the other. And I don't want you to hear me saying this afternoon, be more compassionate than you are courageous. What I am saying is surround your courage with compassion. Because understand how it tends to go, is if the essence of your ministry to your sheep is one of compassion, and I'm saying it should be, that when the text comes that demands courage, doesn't the note of courage hit differently? Because they know you love them. But if you're surrounding your compassion with courage, I think it can easily get a pastor on the way towards 1 Corinthians 13 of, it doesn't seem like he loves us, and all his courage is just a clanging gong. Yeah, we've heard that before. Yeah, we've heard that one before too. And so it actually ends up muting the courage. Compassion actually, if it's surrounding our ministry, I think elevates the courage that we necessarily are going to have. So surround your homiletical courage with compassion. Number 11, preach among the sheep, not at the sheep. It's another one of those kind of clear distinctions that I think all of us can understand when it happens, even if it's hard to define and explain. Preach among the sheep, not at the sheep. When a preacher is preaching at the sheep, there's this sense of distance between the shepherd and the sheep. It may result from movement, structure, tone, words being used, but the overall sense of the congregation and the leader is one of separation. You can preach at the sheep with words that are true, arguments that are biblical, may even be multiplied by the Spirit, But I do think it falls short of heart-searching preaching, and this is not a size reality. You can preach at the sheep if the church is 15 people. You can preach at the sheep if the church is 1,500 people. What's much better, I think, is preaching among the sheep. There's this sense of nearness between the shepherd and the sheep. The congregation senses the pastor is coming to them because he is with them, as a shepherd is meant to be with his sheep. I think it's just the reality of pastoral love. It's why the best preachers do this no matter the place where they find themselves. You can put them in the conference with 8,000 people, and it just seems like he's preaching among us. You can put him in the small church plant with 45 people, and he's as adept there as he is with the large one, because there's such a love that he has for the sheep that's permeating through everything that he's saying. Stalker actually says something quite good on this too, when he says, some preachers have an extraordinary facility of putting themselves at once, every time, in rapport with the audience, so that there is from first to last, while they speak, commerce between the mind in the pulpit and the minds in the pews. Number 12, know how to cut the sermon. Know how to cut the sermon. I mean a couple of things by this, but I would illustrate it by way of what's normally been a pattern in our family's experience is every Friday night, as long as really the kids could watch a movie, Friday night is pizza and movie night, which I know is not unusual to us. But we've had enough kids throughout the years when it comes to the pizza that it seems like invariably we take some whole piece of pizza and give it to this kid. Then we cut up in little bites a piece of pizza and give it to this kid. And what I'm saying is wise preachers know how to do that. What part of the sermon can I give to the congregation as it is? What part of the sermon do I need to cut up so even the smaller hearts can understand what's going there? And I do think this applies to things like how we think about headings and divisions in sermons. We need hooks on which to hang the truth. And I would just tell you is that it's an easy thing to prove in literature. I do this in a couple of different ways in one of the classes where you can take books that were published in the late 80s, republished in just a new volume in like the teens, so last 10 years, and the exact same words look so different on the page. Where in the 80s, it was just kind of long paragraph after long paragraph after long paragraph. Now the editors have taken in the newer edition the exact same words, shortened the paragraphs, and increased the subheadings. Because most people are thinking through information in a different way. They need kind of these headings, these hooks. They need these cuts in order to continue to digest the truth. So know how to cut the sermon in a way that people can receive it. That's partly what I mean there. But also, cutting the sermon also means cutting the fat from the sermon. Like, you got to know what you must cut from the sermon. And this is one of the hardest things for young preachers to do because they get so excited about the sermon during the week. And you got all these wonderful things that you can tell your church on Sunday. And the error is what? You tell the church all the wonderful things that you learned during the week, and they just can't digest that much. What are the things that they do need? What are the things that the text demands you say? What are the things that might be wonderful to share, but we just don't have the ability to add those because it will distract from the momentum of the sermon, the clarity of the sermon? It's one of the hardest things because a lot of times you're cutting things that really are useful. But the humility is recognizing, well, the Lord can even do more with my cutting work than I would perhaps think by just adding everything in there. Number 13, alluding to this earlier this morning, a little bit more on it now. No notes preaching tends to the most natural preaching. I want you to feel, recognize the caveat I have there. I am not saying no notes preaching tends to the best preaching, clearest preaching, most faithful preaching. I'm saying the sincerest preaching tends to come from no notes preaching. Why? Because what the congregation gets is you and the Bible. That's what they get, because that's all that's there in that way. And in Dallas, I actually see this in a variety of different ways, is that throughout the years at Lab, I would never say the no-notes sermon that they deliver each semester we have Lab is the best sermon. But I'd be hard-pressed to think of a single student of which it wasn't true that the no-notes sermon was the sincerest sermon. Like, we felt like we got them in a way. Because you know how notes can make you talk in a way that you wouldn't ordinarily talk. Notes in front of you can make you construct an argument in a way you normally wouldn't construct an argument. Now, that might aid clarity. What I'm saying here is that the no notes reality is something that actually increases natural preaching. And it's something we always want to recognize aids, as we were alluding to earlier in some of the Q&A, even things like what we communicate with our eyes. There's a very well-known study that happened in the 1960s with Albert Mehrabian, somewhat infamously in the circles, titled Communication Without Words. So he's trying to do a study of things like preachers, public speakers, in terms of what is communicated in the course of the discourse. And so what he would say is that when the nonverbal message conflicts with the verbal, listeners trust the verbal. That's a complicated way of saying this. In his analysis, he said that in communication, facial expressions make up 55% of what is communicated. Vocal expressions, your voice, make up 38% of what is communicated, which then means what, if you're good with immediate math? 7% of what is communicated belong to your words. Now, we can take that too far, I actually think, in preaching, because words are really important. Nevertheless, what I'm saying is, when it comes to communication, what we look like and how we speak is what people tend to hear more than what we're actually saying. The way in which we want to think about this as preachers, at the most basic level, manner must match the message, right? Manner must match the message. What I'm saying is, no notes preaching tends to most natural preaching. I wouldn't want to lay that down as a heavy law that everyone should preach without notes, but perhaps more should preach without notes than do. That's the way I would want to apply it. Number 14, clarity needs unity, and unity brings beauty. Clarity needs unity. Unity brings beauty. Now, we recognize that clarity is the biblical requirement from Colossians 4. Unity is a crucial component to a sermon being clear. It's why the sermon ought to have an understandable main theme, a thrust, a main point. There should be a persuasive center around which the sermon rotates. Even if we don't say, the main point of this sermon is, people by the end should have a sense. They know what the main persuasive point is in that sermon. They have this unity that relates to the center. And unity doesn't mean sameness nor singleness in the sermon. Your sermons can be full and diverse of all kinds of different ideas, but the best preaching still has unity in those things. And what I'm saying is, classically understood, unity brings beauty. At least in its classical sense, beauty is understood to be symmetry. That's actually why, if you look at like faces, it's an interesting thing they'll do in facial studies. The most beautiful people in the world, it's partly because there's a symmetry between their face. So there's beauty and symmetry. And what I'm saying is, unity in the sermon does give that cohesion and symmetry such that there is this kind of beautifying reality that belongs to the sermon, such that it's adorning the gospel that we proclaim. William Shedd, in his book that I mentioned yesterday, speaks about this, I think, in an eloquent way. He says, as long as the sermon is destitute of unity, it must be destitute of beauty. He said, it is plain, the sermon needs to be plain, that just in proportion, while the sermon rounds out into unity, it swells into beauty. So clarity needs unity, and unity brings beauty. If we're going to have clear preaching, we need unified preaching. That's going to produce more beautiful sermons than we realize. Number 15, simple, not simplistic preaching is the goal. I don't want to spend too long on this because I trust it's obvious enough. It would belong to some of our own Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. You would see this in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship that advocates for plain preaching. Simple preaching is just a different way of saying plain preaching. But what we're saying here is not that we're after simplistic sermons, but simple sermons. We can't affect our hearers if they don't apprehend our teaching. We need sermons that are simple, trusting that the Spirit will use the simplicity to just make it abound in utility. One of the best things you can read on this is J.C. Ryle's little book, Simplicity in Preaching. It's really just a paper that he wrote. You'll download it for free later today. It's an easy PDF to read online, and he'll talk about it in much more detail. Number 16, critics are wonderful servants, but terrible masters. We know this is true. Critics are wonderful servants, but terrible masters. Let me tarry on this a little bit longer because I want to pull on something Spurgeon says that I think is worth our meditation. We know that part of leadership is being criticized. An old mentor of mine said, Jordan, if you're never criticized, that's because you're never leading. If you lead in any direction, there's going to be criticism and complaint. Okay, expect that. Now, every preacher thus will have his critics, and because preaching is a profoundly personal thing, because we bring ourselves into the pulpit. Now, we preach ourselves, but it's we are preaching. So therefore, the challenge is a lot of times, isn't it? Criticism of our preaching feels like criticism of us. And we don't want to let it wrongly affect us in that way. But one of the best things Spurgeon ever wrote, this is something that almost should be, I think, required reading of every pastor on an annual basis, is his lecture, The Minister's Fainting Fits. So it's his way of interacting with his own ministerial depression, different causes for it, how he kind of thinks through it. And there's one section where he talks about how ministerial despair and despondency relates to criticism. And he says something very keen. He says, one crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. Then he waxes eloquent in ways that Spurgeon can only do, is like 10 years of toil. Well, it won't take as much strife put as much strife in us as just like one word ill-spoken after the sermon is delivered. It can kind of undo 10 years of good work, just one comment. But near the end of that, he says this, and this is what I think is perceptive. Many of the best ministers, from the very spirituality of their character, are exceedingly sensitive. Too sensitive for such a world as this. What I read him as saying is that godly spirituality in ministry often increases sensitivity. Now think about how that works. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can't do the latter if you're not sensitive to hurt, to pain, to their affliction. And as I read this, it seems as though he's saying, the more you walk in that holiness, there's going to be almost this portion of your heart that's unusually open to the despair-inducing consequences that come from criticism. So as he's saying that, just recognize that that is often a ministerial reality. And he's saying, therefore, you need to be careful about how you think about these crushing strokes that sometimes lay us very low. But I do think maybe the way that we're wanting to think through this is, increase in our own personal holiness means that we are our own worst critic. Anything someone says bad about us, we know we're 1,000 times worse. I hope that way in our preaching, not in a despair-inducing sense, but anything someone says about our preaching needing to grow, we recognize, well, yeah, you didn't say the other 10,000 things that I need to grow in the preaching. And so therefore, it doesn't hit us in the same way. We want the criticism to serve us. But in our own sinfulness, sometimes even our own arrogance, it can master us more than we dare let it. And even perhaps sometimes it can, in a less than mature homiletician, enter into the sermon in such a way where we're only saying things because we know there are critics in the room that we're passively trying to address, and we dare not do that. Number 17, grow your floor and give God your ceiling. Now, some of you might be familiar enough with sports analytics, perhaps, to know what I'm talking about. Here, sometimes the best teams that win the championship, they don't have the highest ceiling in talent, but they have the highest floor in the camaraderie and capability of the team. There's only so far they can ever fall down. They're always going to be at least this good. Well, what I'm saying here is, and it belongs to our preaching, we, under the Spirit's sovereignty and ordinary work in our hearts, and with our own toil and effort, we try to grow our floor, such that it's always at least this clear. It's always at least this simple. It's always at least this usable. But we trust that the Lord takes care of the ceiling, right? Because that's what happens. The Spirit takes the sermon and makes it soar in ways we can't ever make it. What I'm saying is, in our own ministry, we want to continually raise that floor such that wherever we find ourselves in Scripture, our congregation is confident when they show up on Sundays, there's going to be something there for me. And don't underestimate how that stabilizing function blesses a church. They can come into a church building on Sunday mornings and they feel as though, I'm going to get something today. It may not be the best sermon I've ever heard, but there will be something for me today. That's what I mean by growing your floor. And then there might be some Sundays where they walk away and say, isn't the Lord amazing? I mean, this was exactly what I had to have this week. Well, he's taking care of the ceiling in that sense, right? Okay, number 18. Your graces matter more than your gifts. Said differently, don't let your ability in preaching outpace your maturity for preaching. The most astute seasoned ministers know this is so true. So learn it early in your ministry. Your graces matter more than your gifts. The challenge might be is that the world and the church even often celebrates gifts more than graces. And we want to shepherd a people to actually understand the biblical point. What Jesus is after, isn't he? Even somewhat famously on this subject in Luke chapter 10, where these disciples are sent out, they come back rejoicing that the spirits were captive to their ministry in all these powerful ways, a ministry worth celebrating. And Jesus says in verse 20 of Luke 10, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We want our elders, we want our churches to pay more attention to our progress in grace than our giftedness in preaching. It has to mean something when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, persist in this so all may see your progress. Like, we should show progress in the graces and marks of holiness in our life. And if you're paying more attention to the grace, leaving the gifts to the Spirit's work, growing in the Spirit's fruit, we'll have a great harvest, I think, in our preaching. Number 19, pay attention to your excitements. Pay attention to your excitements. And what I mean by this is wise preachers know that what tends to stick longest with the congregation is what the preacher is most excited about. Hey, it's always a humbling thing to think about that with our children as parents. Like, what stands out to the children often, what they'll take away from our home, is what mom and dad were most excited about. And if you think through that just kind of general sense of worldly wisdom applied to preaching, we want what excites us in preaching to be something about the knowledge of the glory of God that shines brightest in the face of Jesus Christ. Something about that is what excites us the most. And the excitement dilemma that confronts every pastor happens each week. And this belongs to the cutting proverb I gave you a few minutes ago. There'll be countless things that will excite you during the week, but not all of them can be in the sermon. Also, paying attention to our excitements relates to how we bring people into the passage itself. Maybe this is a really helpful way of thinking about it, because we've spent all week with the text. And if we're walking with the Lord, it's kind of common that we come into that Sunday morning setting and we are excited to deliver what the Lord has been telling us all week long. But many of our people, they haven't thought about that passage once this week. And we come into the sermon ready to go. And they're not. So, wise preachers, take the excitement meter I'm after here and understand that every sermon has to have this kind of on-ramp to the highway of the text. And just like you think about getting on a highway, sometimes that on-ramp can be too short. Like, slow down. We got to speed up. We got to get there. We got to get there at a comfortable pace. At the same time, too, the on-ramp can't be too long, because eventually you're like, are we ever going to get there? You know, don't get in so slowly into it that you just never really get into it. But you must pay attention to your excitements. Make sure, at least at the most baseline level, what excites you most is something about the knowledge of the glory of God that shines best, brightest in the face of Jesus. Number 20, tether every part of the sermon to the text. Tether every part of the sermon to the text. Do any of you remember that old recess game of tetherball? That's what I'm after, if you can think about that game with tether every part of the sermon to the text. So the goal of tetherball, of course, is you're always kind of just trying to swing back to the pole. Sometimes you swing it out, but the goal is always swing it back into the pole as quickly and forcefully as possible. And what I'm saying here, if the analogy breaks down in a variety of ways, but I think it's still basically helpful. If the text is the pole and the sermon is the ball, we're always trying to swing it back towards that center such that the congregation knows whenever we're preaching in that sermon, any part of the sermon where we find ourselves, they can see a connection to the pole. There might be sometimes we swing it out, but it becomes quite clear quite quickly, oh, I know what he's doing there because it's swinging back into the pole. We don't want to be preaching in such a way that we're kind of 15 minutes beyond the passage that we read to start the sermon. And then the people are looking at each other next to them on the pew or on the row and thinking, do you know why he's in Job 3 when we started in John 13? And, you know, the response of the person next to you is, I don't really have any idea. Well, because he's just going somewhere, meandering, floating away from what is to be the center. And I think the essential place of power in preaching is that center of the text. That's where the authority is. The authority is not in us. The authority is there as the Spirit works through the Word. And so as we're tethering everything to the text, what are we actually doing? I think amplifying the authority that comes in the sermon. Number 21, nourishment, not mere knowledge, is the goal. Remember, Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. That's the activity that belongs to faithful ministers, feeding Christ's sheep. I think Dr. Ferguson is surely right to say there's a difference between a well-instructed congregation and a well-nourished one. There is preaching, and I would be okay pointing the finger at my own home team of the Reformed and Presbyterian world, that can be essentially and almost exclusively instructional. But it doesn't feed the sheep. And we're meant to feed the sheep. We have to recognize that, yes, we're instructing them, but nourishment is the goal, such that as we nourish them, what are we actually ending up doing is increasing their appetite for God's word, such that they can come on Sunday mornings hungry for the truth, because what have we normally done on Sundays? Feed them so they come expectant and hungry. Number 22, cultivate agility with your preaching pace. I don't want us to think about preaching in terms of one speed or one trick. Maybe said in a different way, one speed preachers make one trick preachers. We can't preach narratives like their epistles, poetry as if it's prophecy. One preaching pace will make every sermon, no matter the book or the genre, sound the same. Some sermons need to be 2 verses long. Some sermons need to be 42 verses long because the narrative is that, 42 verses long. And take that point. The best preachers can preach short text and big text. The best preachers can preach this genre and that genre. We want to continue to cultivate the agility such that wherever we find ourselves in Scripture, we're capable to preach from that place in Scripture in a way that does edify the church. And so it's a wonderful challenge to actually put before yourself. You want to have a chance in your preaching growth. What does it look like to take one verse for my sermon and squeeze 35 minutes out of that, just using a marker of time? Now, what does it mean to take an entire chapter and squeeze 35 minutes out of that? Very different preaching experiences, very different preparation experiences. What I'm saying, the best preachers have agility in both. Sure, they're going to have a comfort in one more than the other, but the best preachers can do both and feel okay in both. Number 23, the sermon may be good on paper, but remember, preaching takes place in the pulpit. This came to mind actually not that long ago. It's a relatively recent proverb I've added to my ongoing list. When I read this quote from an old soccer coach who, after a game went awry, he said, "We had a good team on paper, but unfortunately, the game is played on grass." And I thought that there's an application for preaching. We prepare a sermon, manuscript a sermon. The sermon might look good on paper. But understand, preaching takes place in the pulpit, not in the paper, as it were, or in the notes. You may have a great manuscript, but in the preaching moment, things fall apart. If good preaching was merely a matter of reading what's on the paper, we might as well learn from the best audiobook narrators, because that's really what we're doing. But we know we're not doing that in preaching. Now, there's much more that goes into it. Every seasoned preacher has stories of how the sermon was well prepared, ready to go, and then something on the day derailed the delivery. And conversely, it's true too. You walk into the pulpit and you think, oh boy, if they knew what was on this piece of paper, I'm not sure they would want to sit through this sermon. But then the sermon goes and the Spirit moves and you're like, isn't that amazing? That paper produced that sermon. Well, there's something in between the two is what I'm saying that belongs to preaching. Number 24, second to last. The Christ you preach is the Christ they come to know. The Christ you preach is the Christ they come to know. We often talk rightly in our preaching circles about how we preach tends to shape more than we realize how the congregation reads God's word. That's true. I'm also saying the Christ we proclaim tends to be the one they come to know. And what we want to be as preachers are those who preach Christ in all of his fullness, all of his offices, all of his work, all of his titles. Well, we might exclusively preach Christ as Savior, maybe somewhat exclusively preach Christ as King, preach Christ as Redeemer. But what about Christ as Mediator, Victor, Servant, Messiah, Lord, Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb? We want to preach a full Christ so that what they come to know is a full Christ. And you can even add to this, because it does belong even to our knowledge of God. It's so true that the God we proclaim, the attributes we tend to amplify, tends to be the God they start to think about and who he is and what he's done for his people. So the Christ we proclaim is the Christ they come to know. Finally, and it's in three parts, the Trinitarian conclusion. Number 25. And I'm not going to say anything with them because I think they're that obvious. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus Christ. Give God the glory. That's it. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus Christ. Give God the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us these hours and few days together to think about that high and holy calling of preaching your Son, declaring your gospel, heralding your truth. Lord, form us and fashion us evermore into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would help us to know what Paul meant when he said that he was controlled, constrained, kept in by the love of Christ, so that as we preach him, he might be exalted in the fullness of his majesty, fullness of his beauty, and the fullness of his glory. When we pray these things in his name alone, amen.